Let's begin this morning with a double counselling lecture later, and we'll start with church history, and we're looking at the Great Revival. We're looking at the Great Revival, or otherwise known as the Great Awakening, in America in the 18th century, from about 1720 to 1760. The peak of the Great Awakening in the States was about 1740. And the impact of the Great Awakening was enormous in the United States of America and further afield. In fact, probably we can trace America's greatness as a nation and its spiritual impact in the world, even till our day, to this period. And many of the things which we'll see later when we look at the great revivals of the 1880s and 1890s, many of the great revivals, things that came up in that later period, traced their origin back to this early time. And this time began with, as at Pentecost, a real dynamic move of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, in the lives of a few ministers, a few people, individual laymen, and then finally, as they were obedient to the call of the Spirit, into the lives of all who were touched by the movement. Now I want to begin with Acts chapter 2 verse 36. I'll read the section I want to look at, and then we'll have a time of prayer. Acts chapter 2 verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people saved from this message. Let's bow before our Lord and commit the study of his word to him. Father God, we bow before you in prayer now. We just commit this day to you as we study this great period in American history, and as we study the subject of counseling once again. Guide us and strengthen us in our study, that we might be led and guided by the Spirit in all that we do here, and all we say, and all we think, that we might really focus our attention on the subjects in hand, that we might be strengthened through them, that we might be empowered by the ministry of the Spirit in our life to put these things into practice, that people might be led to a saving knowledge of Christ, and having been led to him, might be strengthened in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness to us. Strengthen us in tiredness. Strengthen us, Lord, in a day which is very dismal. But, Lord, it doesn't need to affect us that way at all. We don't need to be dismal with the weather. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And, Father, we just claim these promises from your word. Enlighten us through it. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Now, as the Jewish hearers of the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were convicted by the Spirit, they were convicted of their sin, the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize this because our Lord, remember in John 16, 8 through 11, says that when the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He'll convict people of the sin of rejecting their Savior. He'll convict them of righteousness, that they have no righteousness within themselves, that they need the righteousness of God. He'll convict them of judgment, that they need to find a saviour, or else they will share the judgment of Satan. That the prince of this world is judged, and they will share his judgment unless they find God's saviour. And what I want to emphasise is that from the beginning, when revivals and awakenings occur, they occur around those three areas of the Holy Spirit's conviction. Now, as in Acts chapter 2, these people were convicted of sin. Not all the little sins, but the sin that will put a person in hell. The sin of rejecting Christ as Savior. They were convicted that they had killed the King of Glory. They were also convicted of righteousness. Suddenly they realized that their self-righteousness was going to put them in hell. That they needed the righteousness of God. And they were convinced and convicted of judgment. They knew that what they had done in rejecting Christ had put them under judgment. That they were under judgment even before they did it, because they were without hope, without eternal life, and without a true relationship with the Father. And so, as in Acts chapter 2, people were convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So we're going to see in the Great Revival, in the Great Awakening, in the 18th century in America, the same things happening. And let me urge you this morning, all of you, whether you're going to be ministers, whether you're going to be Bible school teachers, Sunday school teachers, evangelists, missionaries, no matter what the Lord calls you to be, if you forget these lessons, you will never be involved in the movement of the Lord in any place on the earth. Because God the Spirit works by convicting people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you must work in with the Holy Spirit's ministry in this area. And what we're going to see in the Great Revival is that, as we saw last week with Wesley and Whitfield, of course Whitfield ministered in America a lot of the time as well, we see in America the same thing with Edwards, Whitfield, and with all the other Americans who led this movement. They emphasized prayer. They emphasized praying the revival down. They never said anything without backing it up with an enormous amount of prayer. And you see, that's the situation in Acts 2 as well, isn't it? See, the church prayed for 10 days. Peter spoke for 10 minutes. 3,000 were saved. Now, quite often today, our revivals are people praying for 10 minutes before they start, preachers preaching for 10 or 14 days, and three people getting saved. And we praise the Lord and say, wow, wasn't it a wonderful revival? It's not. It's great. It's nonsense. It's powerless. When the Spirit moves, there's no doubt that he's moved. Because the results are bountiful. But you see, you've got to get the emphasis right. The emphasis is first on prayer. And when you've got people praying, and when you've got them praying in light of John 16, 8 through 11, praying for the conviction of the unbeliever, praying for the conviction of the make-believer in the church, praying that the Spirit will convict of sin, the terrible, evil, vicious sin of rejecting the Savior, of trampling the blood of Christ, of ignoring the cross. Pray that the Spirit will convict them of righteousness, that they have no righteous standing before God. And pray that the Spirit will convict them of judgment, that they are hell-doomed sinners, and that any minute hell can open out underneath them and they're in it. That they can die like that. And if they die, they're lost. Now, you go through church history and you find any revival which doesn't emphasize those things in its praying and those things in its preaching, and I'll buy you anything you like. Go to any shop in this town, and if you can find a revival that isn't characterized by those things, I'll buy you it. Now, I know my money's safe, because wherever there's a revival, there's prayer power. And there's prayer that focuses on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he tells us what the Holy Spirit does, John 16, 8 through 11. And where the believers who are praying claim those promises of the Lord and claim it on the people who are going to be the targets for the revival. And then when the men or women who come in and do the preaching, when they preach powerfully the message of salvation. They preach powerfully the message of salvation, that it is only in Christ. They preach that the terrible sin. They emphasize the terrible sin of rejecting Him. They emphasize the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, and they emphasize the fact of judgment. And there's the secret to revival. So save yourself some money. You don't need to buy any books. Just get your Bible open. Read John 16, 8 through 11, and then read Acts chapter 2 and see how it's applied. Put that together and apply it in your life and you'll see revival. It's simple. Just that too often Christians aren't prepared to pray. Christians aren't prepared to stick to the scripture. They want to wander off and follow some little trend. Someone produces a neat little booklet. They want to follow the booklet. So we had the four spiritual laws produced many, many years ago, and everyone was handing out four spiritual laws. Very good material. But if it's not backed by prayer, if it's not backed by good preaching, the four spiritual laws are wasted. It's pearls before swine. And you've got to pray for the Holy Spirit to transform the pigs. Let's be blunt. The unbeliever is a hell-doomed sinner. And only the Spirit can change that. And you've got to, in any revival, focus the power in prayer that the Spirit might change the people, and that through the ministry of the Word, the people might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your job is to walk with God as an evangelist. Your job is to follow, as it were, the Holy Spirit, to be where God is. Remember, I emphasized last week some of the messages seem to come up all the time. Christians should not be praying, "Lord, be with us." They should be praying, "Lord, let us be with you." We don't want you to be with us. We want to be where you are. Where God's moving, that's where you want to be. You don't want to be asking God to move where you are. And this is vital if there's to be power like we see it here. Now, the results of the Great Awakening in America were quite dramatic. Very dramatic. And they began by just a few people. I want to emphasize this. It wasn't a mass movement to start. You know what it was? It was a few old people gathering in little log cabin churches, praying for the movement of the Holy Spirit upon their callous and unbelieving nation. America had been built on the Puritans. It had been built on a godly foundation. But there was a casualness towards sin, towards God, and towards eternity that burdened the heart of some of the old people in the churches and some of the young people. But it began with a few people who had a burden for their nation gathering together on a regular basis, not to discuss the weather, but to pray together for the movement of the Spirit upon the nation. Of course, upon the colonies, because they were colonies of Britain. They were the American colonies of Great Britain at that stage. And so a few people in various places, all uncoordinated by man. Notice, by man. God was moving. God placed a burden of prayer upon people all through the American colonies, from the south to the north. And in little groups, unknown to one another, they started to pray. And that's the beginning of the Great Awakening. It's not the first sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached. It's not the first sermon that these other men we're going to look at preached. It was a few people praying. And the results of the Great Awakening were dramatic, both in the spiritual realm and the political and social realm. Because, of course, every great awakening spiritually in history always will overflow into the political life of the nation and raise that nation up. If you want to raise our nation up, and I do, I think we all do, we want to see our nation a godly nation, not like it is now. We want to see it transformed by the power of God. How do you do that? You join a political party? No. We've got a Christian politician. I saw him on television last night. Was he a dramatic, vibrant witness to Christ? Well, he couldn't be, because he wasn't asked the right questions, and it just was all a load of nonsense. You can't really do anything by getting into Parliament and trying to change it from there. You will change this nation in the prayer room of the local church. You'll change this nation in the pulpit of the local church. You'll change this nation in the home groups of the local church. Because when believers pray for the movement of the Spirit, and when the Spirit moves, and when the believers see the movement of the Spirit and preach the word, the nation's changed. Because you get a large number of unbelievers becoming Christians, and you improve the nation. You raise the moral tone of the nation. And if anything is needed at this time in New Zealand's history, that's what's required. And that's what happened in America. The Americans faced the French and Indian Wars in 1756 to 1763, and there were great trials in that period of time in the French and Indian Wars. And many of the people in that period had become strong in Christ and were able to handle the pressures that came upon them then, which they couldn't have done if the revival hadn't broken out. And then also all the pressures of the Great War of Independence in the 1770s through to 1783, the American War of Independence, many of the terrible pressures that came upon people then. The Great Revival prepared many men, many women, to handle the tensions and the pressures of that terrible time. Also, it was vital because America was founded as a nation after that War of Independence, and the effect of the Great Awakening is seen even in their Declaration of Independence and the new laws of the American nation. The United States of America wasn't formed by Christian men. Many of the men were deists who signed that declaration. They weren't believers. But many of them were believers. There were believers there. And Christian principles were enshrined into the American nation from the beginning. Why? Well, because they had witnessed, all of them, the effect of the Great Awakening. They had seen the positive power of righteousness in a nation. They had seen what the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards did. They had seen how it raised the standard of the people and gave them a new commitment to not only holiness and righteousness, but to justice and truth and care of neighbors and everything else. So there was a tremendous move. So America was founded really at the right time in God's providence after this awakening. It's no accident that happened. Because finally, the United States of America, really in the last 200 years, has been the center of biblical evangelical Christianity. Britain led the way. Well, Germany led the way initially, then Britain took up the torch and led the way. And the torch is passed to America. In fact, for a while, probably throughout the 19th century, as a result of the Great Awakening in America and the Wesleyan Revival in Great Britain, America and Britain together carry the Christian torch. But by the end of the 19th century, Britain's lost it. And if you want to study theology, you don't go to Britain today. If you want to study theology, you don't go to Germany today. 400 years ago, you could have gone there and studied under great, mighty men, the inheritors of Martin Luther. You can't today. You go to Germany today, you'll study under heretics. You'll study under liberals. You go to Britain today, you'll be pushed to find a decent church, let alone a good seminary. Britain is in the depths of paganism. Probably at no time in her history, except before the Wesleyan Revival, was there such deadness and emptiness and foolishness in Great Britain when it comes to Christianity. But the United States of America still has a strong Christian tradition. The roots of it go back to what we're going to be looking at here. I want to begin by just giving you a quote from Earl Cairns, Christianity Through the Centuries. And if you really are wanting to study church history in any advanced level, I would recommend Earl Cairns as the best of the systematic books. And he indicates here that not only when the movement of the Spirit came in America, it came dramatically. It wasn't set up by one man, and that's another thing I want you to know. We noted it during the Reformation. People say, well, Martin Luther started the Reformation, but I pointed out several other people who at the same time, in different places, were all coming to the same conclusion as Martin Luther. There were people in Switzerland, in Germany, in England, in Poland, all coming to the same conclusion as Luther did. So it's not Luther starting the Reformation, it's God working in Luther, in Zwingli, in Bucer, and a whole lot of other people. And the whole thing, it's the Holy Spirit moving. And the Spirit doesn't move just in one place, in just one theological persuasion. I want to bring that across again. Too often, and this is the weakness of many of the American evangelists, or the American church planting missionaries who've come to New Zealand, they are so separatist, and they make a big thing about being separated. We're a separated Baptist church. What they mean is they don't have anything to do with any other Christian. They are the only ones who have the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Everyone else has got a mixture of error. Only I'm right. Now the one thing that I want you to note and remember from the Reformation is that Martin Luther and Zwingli disagreed on things. But God blessed both those men. John Calvin disagreed with the other two altogether, but the Lord blessed John Calvin. I disagree with John Calvin, but I've got to recognize that God blessed that man, that he's God's man. And if God's blessing him, I better not blaspheme him. I better not attack him. I can say I disagree with him here and here and here, but God still blessed that man. I may disagree with some of the things that the men in England said, in the early church of England. But God blessed that early church. Now you see, God works through a variety of people, through a variety of mediums and churches. And we've got to be careful and sensitive to the unity of our faith, that we have got to be prepared to join together with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, who are united with us in the fundamentals of the faith. And we've got to be prepared to agree to differ about inessentials. If they have a minor doctrinal difference with us on something, or even if they consider it to be a major one, we've got to be prepared to overlook it. If the Lord is blessing them, we better be prepared to work with them as far as we are able. And so as in the Reformation, the Lord moved in various places, through various churches, various ways of expressing themselves, so in the Great Awakening. In America, it wasn't just one group. There were Calvinists and there were Arminians in theology. And as you know, we go down the middle. We think that both of them go a little bit too far in their extremes. But the Lord blessed all. He blessed the guys on the left and the guys on the right and the people in the middle. Why? Well, because all of them shared a commitment to Scripture and a dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that's what God expects of us. We can worship different ways. We can hold slightly different theological interpretations of doctrines, of election, free will, predestination, etc. We can think that the Holy Spirit might do more than someone else thinks he can do. So we can get the charismatic and the non-charismatic, Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal. But if a Pentecostal and a non-Pentecostal are both committed to the work of the Spirit in the life of the unbeliever in accordance with John 16:8-11, and if they are also committed, both sides, to the preaching of God's word, and if prayerfully and powerfully they go out and do it, you know what'll happen? God will bless the Pentecostal and God will bless the non-Pentecostal. And if they don't want to get along together, they are the fools. Because there should be a unity in Christ, even though there's a difference in expression. The commitment has got to come to the truth of God's word and to the movement of the Spirit. And so in this area in America, you saw great variation in theology, but God was blessing both sides. Who was right? That's a good one, isn't it? You look at Wesley, look at the great Wesleyan revival, and then you look at John Edwards and look at his great revival. John Edwards, 5-point Calvinist. Wesley hated Calvinism. Both of them led probably about as if we're looking at individuals being used of God, both were mightily used of God in a long and productive ministry. Both of them preached for 50 or 60 years. Hundreds of thousands of people saved. God blessed both the Calvinist and the Arminian. So you see, that's why I stand in the middle. That's why we stand in the middle as a church and as a fellowship. Because we say, you know, if God's blessing both sides, neither of them are right and they're extremes. The truth's got to be in the middle, because they've got to be sharing the truth somewhere. Because God only blesses the truth. So in the areas they differ on, clearly, they're probably both wrong. And you shouldn't be arguing with other Christians about those things. And one of the great things I pointed out last week, John Wesley and his friend George Whitfield disagreed. Whitfield was a Calvinist. Wesley, an Arminian. You know, those two men agreed to differ. Or they had their debates, puffing their clay pipes and arguing with one another. But they loved one another in Christ. And while they worked apart, because their differences meant that they really couldn't share the same pulpit all the time, they still joined together as often as possible. And there's a message there. And there's a message in what happened in America. Not only was God blessing theological extremes who stuck to his word, he also put the sword in. Remember the scriptures say, God's word is a sword, and it'll cut asunder. Jesus said, I've come to divide, and I'll divide the church. I'll show you who's mine and who isn't. Who are the saints and who are the ain'ts? And what the great revival did in every church it broke out in, it divided that church in half. Sometimes it was a bigger half on one side and a smaller half on the other, but it always divided the church. It always will, of course, because when God's word is preached, the saints will be on their knees, the ain'ts will be on their feet trying to stop it. It's a good thing to note down, because it's something that you'll see in ministry. When God's word is really preached, the saints will be under conviction. The ain'ts will be standing up saying, how dare you say that in our church? The saints are always more concerned about seeing God's word as the preacher preaches it, rather than trying to think about where they disagree with the preacher. We had our German brother come and speak to us here a month or so ago. I've referred to him quite a bit. But I disagreed with him on several points. But that didn't stop me praising God for everything the man said, even where I disagreed with him. It didn't matter. My disagreements were irrelevant. God was moving through that man. He was Holy Spirit led. And even if I might say, well, I have to agree to differ with you there, brother, I didn't say that to him. It wasn't relevant. It wasn't even important where I disagreed. I could have been wrong. Doesn't matter. What matters is seeing what the Spirit is saying through his man. And that man said to me afterwards, he said, you know, I said, it's interesting, because I go to some churches and they don't want to know. They don't want to be convicted. And he was perplexed about that. Well, he shouldn't have been, because what happens whenever God's word is preached, you'll find out whether there are saints out there or whether there are ain'ts. And you'll find out who's who, because the sword will divide them. What's your job as a minister? Is to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and use it on your congregation. And let the sword go, as it were. Let the sword move under the power of the Spirit in your congregation, and you'll sort out those who are with the Lord and those who aren't. And many preachers have to stand at certain times in their ministry and be like Elijah on Mount Carmel and say, decide you this day who you'll serve. And many times you'll have to do that in a ministry. My wife was talking about even in a social club this happens. There was in the Play Centre movement, there was a big debate a couple of years ago before Elizabeth got actively involved. A lot of people causing trouble. And so they decided to make an issue of it. And they said, rightio, now decide what you're going to do. And it was a large centre. And just about half the people said, we're going. And off they went, stormed off in a huff. And the coordinator just said, thank you, we'll accept your resignations. And you know, Elizabeth said with a smile, after that, everything started to happen and things started to grow. Why? Well, all the dead wood was gone. You want your fruit tree to grow? You want a plant to grow well? Look for the diseased branches and saw them off. And put some salve there or some paint on the wound and make sure the tree doesn't bleed, doesn't lose its sap through that. Just sand it off and paint it. You cut the dead wood off and the tree grows better. Why? Well, it's not having to fight all these dead branches. And that's what happens in the church. When the word of God goes out, it'll divide. Now see, in a non-Christian organization, like in an educational organization, like a play center movement, you've got to artificially do it. You've got to force the issue. One of the great things about God's word is, in God's organization, he forces the issue. Your job is to preach the word. Get the word out and let the chips fall where they may, and let people show by their reaction to his word where they stand. And then finally, when the issue's made, you can then say, right, decide today where you stand. Do you stand on this, or do you stand on your own opinion? And if you stand on your own opinion, go and share it somewhere else, because this church is committed to this book. On this we take our stand. But I better not go too far, because that's part of my message on Sunday. Okay, let's read the situation as Cairns describes it. The revival also brought schism, splits. Ministers took sides concerning their attitude to the movement. In New England, clergymen split into the old lights and the new lights. The old lights were led by a chap called Charles Chauncey, and he opposed the revival. He opposed the itinerant, the travelling evangelist, and he opposed the Calvinism of many of the revivalists. The new lights were led by Jonathan Edwards, and he supported the revival and had a slightly modified Calvinism. He wasn't a full five-pointer, he toned it down a bit, but he preached it. In the Presbyterians, not only among the congregational people in New England, but among the Presbyterians, there were two groups. There was the old side and the new side. And you know, something interesting happened. Even in the Dutch Reformed, it broke out. In the Baptists, it broke out. Now, there you've got the full spectrum. Congregational, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, and Baptist churches all experienced the Great Revival. And each church split into the old and the new. And you know what happened to all the old view churches, the ones who opposed the revival? Most of them went into Unitarianism. They lost the Christian faith altogether. Or they went into liberalism. And it was those who supported the revival that motored ahead and grew. And it's interesting that many people opposed the revival because the ministers who led the revival were often the least educated. And the most educated, the theologically trained and academically trained people opposed it. Why? Well, because these people undermined them. They challenged them to real faith. And these stuffy fellows who had all their degrees didn't like that. They didn't like these upstarts from the hills coming and telling them they were wrong. Now, of course, we are committed to godly education. We're committed here to a theological education which begins with you on your knees and ends with you on your knees. And that's the way Christ for All Bible College has been established, and that's the way it will be. We are committed to a Holy Spirit-led study. But many of the people in this period of time we're looking at had studied in the universities of America and Britain, where they had not even talked about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't enter into their textbooks, let alone a belief in the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Now, the awakening began, interestingly enough, in the Dutch Reformed churches of New Jersey, which is now New York, and Shelley on page 365. details that about halfway down. For 20 years, from 1720 to 1740, The awakening appeared as a series of regional breezes, and I like that description. It was like the breath of wind. And he takes that, of course, from Acts chapter 2, like a rushing, mighty wind. And he says, throughout America, there was just bursts of wind through the churches, blowing all the cobwebs out, getting God's word loose, refreshing people. And according to Whitfield, and Whitfield, of course, was on the spot, and he was able to notice it, the beginner of the great work was Theodore J. Frelinghuysen. So you said, well, I've never heard of him. Well, it's not surprising. Most people would see the name and skip over it. Frelinghuysen. I probably haven't even pronounced it right, and he can tell me off in heaven about that. And he was a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church in New Jersey, right in New York City now, but of course that was just farmland then. Where the skyscrapers are now, the cows grazed. And shortly after arriving, he stirred the feelings of his solid Dutch farmer parishioners, New York City being a farming community then, and he had an impassioned approach. He preached with real passion. Now once again, you notice something here. He is a man moved by the Spirit, his whole being poured. He poured himself out in his messages. Now isn't that wonderful? Because just after we've looked at 1 Peter, and what is the Lord saying to Peter? Peter, feed the little lambs, shepherd the sheep, feed the sheep, pour your heart out for them, go all out for them. And this man committed his whole being to those people. He wasn't scared to be emotional in the pulpit. And that's something that was unknown at that day. Ministers in this day wore the most crazy clothes you could ever imagine. High wing collars and big white tassel. Even Whitfield and Wesley, you see pictures of them wearing big flowing gowns. I've got my academic gown. I'll wear it just so you can see what it's like on a our graduation night. But they wore these things all the time, and big flowing gowns and everything else. Just crazy, dressed up like peacocks. And of course, they spoke like this, and they were trained to speak like this. And that was the way they spoke. They were trained to sound ministerial. And there's many, it's not as silly as it, well, it is silly, but it's still crazy. It's still done today. There are still preaching classes. Homiletics classes held in some seminaries. Now, we'll never hold one in the seminary. Never. You learn to preach by listening to men who touch your soul. You learn by imitation here. And that's the only way to really learn, to listen to a lot of good Bible teachers and just learn their style and stick to the word and just tell people about it in your own words, in your own way. But they teach people to preach, and these men had been taught to preach, and they were unemotional. The one thing you didn't get in the pulpit was emotional. Well, you notice that Wesley, Whitfield, and this man, Frelinghuysen, he really got emotional. He committed himself. And that was so unusual that people came and heard, and the Spirit convicted them. And then the move of the Spirit moved into the Irish Scottish Presbyterians and a little school called the Log Cottage. And the more bookish clergymen mocked it. They thought it was a bit, you know, rather crass and beneath them. And William Tennant, great preacher there, once again started preaching with real zeal and commitment, backed up by praying people. And he started a Bible college in the little church he had, this little school, and he trained his men to be ministers, as we're training new people here, and he sent them out. And they started leading revivals all over the place, in the Baptist areas, in the Presbyterian areas, and many uneducated. Now, they weren't uneducated in God's word, but they hadn't got the university degrees. That's all we're saying here. They didn't have university degrees, but they were committed to God's word. They knew it, and they preached it with their whole being, like Peter. Remember what the Sanhedrin said of Peter and John when they were pulled before them in the early chapters of Acts. They said, these men are unlearned. They're uneducated. They haven't been to university like us. How can they know all these things? Now, if people say, oh, you guys are uneducated and you're sort of hillbillies from the hicks, you're not acceptable in our refined circles. Give God thanks, because the greatest revivals in history came from men and women who were despised by the university crowd, but who moved powerfully in their obedience to God's word. And then finally, the move came into New England, and in a little town of Northampton in Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards was preaching there, and as he said, these people suffered from an extraordinary dullness in their religion, and they were licentious, they were immoral, they would come into church with a hangover, they were involved in immorality, and in 1734, in December, the Spirit of God began to work among these people, and Edwards just notes on the top of 366 some quotes from Edwards. Shelley notes here how powerfully the Spirit of God moved both on him and on the people. And it's interesting that I note all the way through, once these people were changed, they had a desire to go out and change others, and the move within themselves was, here am I, Lord, send me. And I believe personally that's always a sign of the Spirit moving. If people say, oh, God's really blessing us here, my answer or my question is always, look them in the eye and say, okay, how many people in your church want to go out and take this message elsewhere? And if they say, oh no, we're all too comfortable here, I'll say, well, forget it, it's not the Holy Spirit moving. You're having a good emotional experience, but it's not the Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit moves on a congregation, that congregation will have a desire to go out. Now, they'll be growing, and for every 50 they send, the Lord will add 500. But there'll be a desire to go out on the part of the people, to spread the message which has brought them life and light and warmth and peace and joy. If you have warmth, peace, joy, love, light in your soul, you want to share it. If you don't want to share it, you don't have the real thing. And you notice all the way through these revivals, they grew, because one match struck another match, and it just kept going through the entire United States in a matter of 20 years. Once again, it didn't happen in one summer. It took its time, and it wasn't just because horses were the mode of transport rather than aeroplanes. God moves in his time. Don't expect things to happen overnight, but God moves slowly but systematically. Edwards really began to preach, and in your Erdmann's Encyclopedia there's a very good article on Edwards, and if you turn with me in your Erdmann's Encyclopedia to page 438, you should have read this over the last week. It was one part of the set reading course, and on 438 and 439 we have the testimony to the great movement under Jonathan Edwards. And if we look at that that quote there down on the 438 in the margin, on January the 12th, 1723, I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down, giving up myself and all that I had to God to be for the future. In no respect my own, to act as one that had no right to be himself in any respect, and solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and felicity. Looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if I were, and his law for the constant rule of my obedience, engaging my fight against the world, the flesh and the devil, to the end of my life. Now there's a dedication in this man to service. And it's interesting that it was quite a few years later that things started to change in his area. But he first committed himself. And once again, the message of revival, if you want to see revival, what's the way through? Well, it's prayer and preaching, but first of all, it's you committing yourself to God's will, only God's will, in everything, for everything. And after 11 years of service, the opportunity came. And so note that, 1723 he dedicated himself, and it was 1734 that the Spirit moved in power in Northampton, Massachusetts on that Christmas time. And Edwards praised God for his grace, and he recognized that it was a grace operation of God. Now, on 438, in the second column in there towards the top, it mentions that it was 1727 that this man became the associate pastor of the Congregational Church at Northampton. And in 1735, in the January 1735, December 34, that the awakening happened. And it's interesting because Edwards really described what happened. And notice what his practice was. He spent 13 or 14 hours each day in his study. Now, a lot of ministers, and I remember an old minister, in fact, the man under whose ministry I came to the Lord, and he was criticizing another young minister for spending too much time in his study. Well, I wouldn't have criticized them for that. I'd have criticized them for what he produced, because he wasn't producing the sort of things that Jonathan Edwards produced. But don't criticize men who study. There's teaching the whole Bible. We have that man over there, Reese, who in America has a church that is just, I think they've founded about six or seven other churches, each with about 1,000 members now. He's got about 20,000 members in his church. It started from 25 people in 1975. And he spends 10 to 12 hours in his study each day preparing messages, which he then preaches five or six times a week. So like, now he's running his church like we run this Bible college. So I'm preaching to you 7 hours, seven times a week. Now, I have been writing these lectures over the last 10, 12 years. But if I could do this working 10 to 12 hours a day, and then have others in the church would have to then do all the administration, wouldn't they, if I was a minister in a church? But that's what this man did. So there's a pretty good indication of how to get a revival started too if you're a minister. Get in your study and study, and have your deacons deaking and your elders leading. See, this man had his people working. He had his deacons doing the counseling work, doing the deaconing work, doing the social work in the church. He had his elders, his eldership in the church, doing all the administration, and he just studied and taught and taught and led the people in prayer. So you had a good division of labor within the church. He wasn't trying to do everything. He was just concentrating on the one thing, feeding the sheep and coordinating the protection and the oversight of the sheep while his elders and deacons did the work they were supposed to be doing. And so once again, we tie in with our earlier pastoral theology with church administration. Because when you tie your administration, when you tie your study, when you tie your prayer and everything in together, things move. Now he really studied 12, 14 hours a day. Another man who led the same sort of life in the Arminian camp, Wesley. Wesley was up for 3 or 4 hours before breakfast, and he just had his hot cup of tea, and I've practiced this myself, and it's really good. I'm not able to do it now with young children because I'm getting woken up in the night and I'm not getting enough sleep anyway, so I can't any longer arise at 5 and study. I'm hoping to get back to it when the children get a bit older. The little one will be over the hump probably about a year, and I'll get back to that pattern. But get to bed early as you can, and get up early as you can, 4 or 5 in the morning, and go to bed by 9 every night. Don't stay up, you don't watch television or anything. But that's what Wesley did. Of course, he didn't have television, he was fortunate, but he didn't have electric lights either. He had to work by candlelight. But he was in his study every morning between 4 and 5, and he was reading his New Testament in Greek, in Latin, and he was reading his Old Testament in Hebrew, and then he was reading his King James Bible. And he spent 4 hours studying before breakfast. And then he'd have breakfast, get on his horse, and off he would go. In fact, sometimes he gave his first message after breakfast, then got on his horse and rode somewhere, gave his next message at lunchtime, got on his horse and rode somewhere, gave his next message at tea time and after tea, preached into the night, went to sleep, got up in the morning at 3, 4, or 5 in the morning, studied again for 4 hours, then got on his horse. And on his horse, of course, he was reading his King James Bible and making his notes. Of course, you can't read Greek or Hebrew on a horse. very hard to read Hebrew on a bus. You go blind. It's too hard. But he would study it earlier. So he did his personal study earlier. He did his sermon preparation on the back of his horse. And he prayed and studied. And if there was a traveller there, he evangelised and preached and talked and shared. Now you see, this is the dedication. So there's got to be a dedication on the part of the people involved in a revival to get it going. You don't work all night. These men got their rest. They didn't burn themselves out. Edwards and Wesley and George Whitfield, most of these other, they lived in, most of them, into the 70s or 80s by pacing themselves, but by using every ounce of their strength for the Lord. So there's some marvellous things here. They really laboured, and when Wesley arrived, when Whitfield arrived in America, there were certain revivals already underway, and Whitfield describes this in Shelley 366. Whitfield describes his arrival in America, and he found open doors everywhere for evangelism. In Philadelphia, he spoke out of doors, mainly because he couldn't get a church that would have him. And even Benjamin Franklin was not a believer. He was a deist, but even he was impressed, and he respected him. This man had a tremendous gift of preaching, and he used it mightily. He moved north in 1740, and he got the New England revival united with what was going on in Philadelphia and what was going on further south in Charleston. And he spoke in Boston, he spoke in Harvard, he went to Northampton, and he gave four talks to Edwards' congregation, tied everything together, journeyed through Connecticut, and wherever the crowds came, he preached. He began the tradition in America of the traveling revivalist, really. The man who came to give revival sermons, and it goes right through till today. And if any of you read the Biblical Evangelist magazine, you'll find always in the Biblical Evangelist there are three or four advertisements with a picture of the man and what he does and where he's prepared to go, and most of them will go anywhere, and they'll go and take revival meetings, and they've carried on this tradition right through to the present day. Edwards himself very soon left that congregation and started travelling about himself, and he spoke in Enfield, Connecticut, and gave one of the mighty sermons of this period, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And he was, as Shelley puts it on the top of 367, merciless in the presentation. He described also God as holding men over the flames in a way that one held a loathsome spider over a candle. He specialized on how it would feel. He zeroed in on the agony of being burned throughout all eternity. And he drew a picture, and if any of you get a copy of that sermon, it's a very interesting one to read. But he just pictured people over the brink of hell itself. Now, Shelley writes here, now listen, we'd be careful of Shelley. Shelley is not a fundamentalist. He's not a conservative. He's one of these neo-evangelicals. And he disapproves. Bruce Shelley, who wrote this book, by the way he writes here, disapproves. Now pick that up. I hope you did pick that up. Okay, he's not writing with as much enthusiasm as I'd expect. Fine. Be discerning. Because there are many Christians today who wouldn't have Edwards in their pulpit. Now, Jonathan Edwards would always be welcome here. But there are many churches in this town who wouldn't welcome him. Now, even though we wouldn't share some of Edwards' Calvinism, we would share his evangelical zeal, and we would share his message, and we would be sitting on the edge of our seats. But there are many people today who don't like the hellfire preaching, and the hellfire preaching is brought into real focus as part of American revival tradition here in the 1740s, and it comes right through to the present day too. And it is a legitimate thing. Let me emphasize it. Don't be embarrassed. Because one of the things that you'll be criticized for is that people will say to you, oh, you're one of these hellfire and brimstone people. And I think you've got to say, well, let's open the Bible to Luke chapter 16. And let's read what our Lord Jesus Christ said. You talk about Jesus being love and everything else. I agree with you, but he also is the one who talked more about hell. And let's see what he said about hell. And read Luke 16, Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus, and the rich man. And we find that the rich man was buried and is in hell, and looking up, being tormented in the flames, said, Father Abraham, let Lazarus come down and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us there that hell is not a place you want people to go. And so people like Edwards took the Bible seriously and started to say to people who were going to hell, hey, you don't want to go there. It's gaping beneath your feet. You think that everything's solid around you. In a minute, you're dead. How many people driving along that freeway in Oakland, California, just 2 days ago, were driving there, singing their pagan songs, thinking about everything that was going on, and thinking, isn't this marvelous, this great freeway, concrete, solid as a rock? And then an earthquake hit, and bang, they're all dead in a second. Flattened in a second. You see, Edwards recognized that. And when he preached the gospel, people knew that if they rejected Christ, they had eternity in hell to look forward to. And too often, and I'm rebuked on this, because too often I haven't been as blunt as I should have been with people. I've acted as if, see you tomorrow. You might not see that person tomorrow. Now, Edwards understood, and he's one of the first men, and of course, also, we shouldn't say he's one of the first, because others, of course, George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, and many of these other men preached this way. They recognized and they got across to people, if you reject Christ, there's judgment to come. And if we don't preach judgment, we are robbing the Holy Spirit of a job, because the Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And if you are not preaching judgment, you're missing out on one third of what the Spirit wants to do with that unbeliever. So your preaching has got to tie in with what the Spirit wants to do with those unbelievers. And the Spirit wants to convict them of the sin of rejecting Christ as Savior, their unrighteousness before God, and the fact that they are going to hell. And if you don't hit those three points in your message, it's not a revival sermon. It's not even the gospel. It's a pale imitation. You may think I'm too tough there. You read through Scripture and read through history. Tie the two together and you'll see that if you miss out on these elements, you've missed out on the truth. And now Shelley shows his true colours about halfway down 367. He calls these men, by 1741, all the elements of the revival were in play. The visitors in the pulpits, the threats of perdition, the travelling spellbinders, the prayer meetings and the rush of members, and also the controversies and the church splits. Now the very fact of the way he tells you there, it shows you that he doesn't approve. Tough luck. You won't have to worry about Shelley. He may be in heaven, he may not. This indicates he's not committed to the truth. But this is the truth. God works through prayer. God works through Spirit-filled men and women who, yes, they are spellbinders, but not because they are witches and warlocks, but because they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit attracts people that the Spirit is working on to hear people who are Spirit-led. And yes, there is a rush of members because people are on their knees and they want to deal with God. Other great people here in 367, pick up their names. John, Isaac Backus. He began in a one-room schoolhouse and moved on in Norwich in 1741. His mother was convicted of sin. She was converted. He was born again. He moved and really started moving out with itinerant evangelism. He went from place to place. 368, we have this moving along. In 1769, Baptists in New England formed the Warren Association to advance their cause. They changed the Baptist Union there completely, moved it out. They wrote up tracts. They got things moving. They dealt with all sorts of situations in that area. Truth will prevail. And boy, they went out and preached. On 369, 1760, this was more than an empty dream. From 1740 to 1742, the awakening had swept 25 to 50,000 members into the New England. ...150 new churches were founded in 10 years in that state. And there were another 14, 15 states at that time. So there was an amazing movement of God, and of course you have the missionaries like David Brainerd, who lived from 1718 to 1747, and he began his missionary work in 1743 among the Indians. He was dying of tuberculosis. And for 4 years, until his death, he just poured his heart out for those people. Colleges like Princeton was established, Hampton, Sydney, and others established to build and train up missionaries, ministers in evangelism. Now, you don't go to Hampton, Sydney, you don't go to Harvard today if you want to be trained in godliness. You go there to be trained in nonsense. But in those days, they were solidly evangelical and fundamental, and their job was training missionaries and ministers. An amazing movement of the Spirit of God and a mighty result. Through prayer, people who committed themselves, and preachers who preached the Word of God in accordance with the Spirit of God as the Son of God told them, the Spirit moved. So we have this whole thing centering around obedience to the Word of God and prayerful commitment to apply it. Any questions about the Great Awakening?